is the word that you would imagine, or phrase that you would imagine would be the most repeated over and over again, not just in the church, but in our culture in general? What can you, I mean, you think about it. I can think of a lot of things where it probably isn't. I doubt carol or tree or yuletide or chestnut probably aren't repeated all that much. Would this be cash, or would this be on your credit card? That's repeated probably a little more often than that. But the most repeated word, and I think it's a word that all of society understands, whether it be the secular Christian community or the church community, is the word gift. We all get it. We all have something that comes into mind. We use that word. Everyone understands the word gift. And I had a little fun this week kind of reminiscing, looking way back into some of the best Christmas gifts that I ever received as a child. And outside of a new basketball every year, which always wore out ours every year in the driveway, I've got a couple of pictures here. Has any of you guys, or gals too, ever had a picture of this Sure Shot hockey game? Let's put that up there. I got the cover of that. I wish I still had that game, not just because it was a lot of fun, but I bet it's worth a lot too. You know, it's this game, you know, for 2 to 4 players, high scoring action, ideal. Remember the toy maker ideal? This was before air hockey, table hockey. That was a great game. Those guys, I was about that age when I got my Sure Shot. How about this one? Go put the next one up there. Anybody have that? The Hot Wheels? And not just Hot Wheels, not just a track, but with the supercharger. Put in, you know, 3D batteries, and that thing made a great roaring noise, and that thing would just go and go and go. And you see that car in front? What a cool-looking car that was. I have that one somewhere in storage. It's called the Splittin' Image, if you remember, the Splittin' Image. Any of you guys have either of those toys growing up? Okay. Yeah, all right. Yeah, quite a few of us. So we understand this notion of gifts. And a favorite Christmas verse of mine that doesn't appear on all that many Christmas cards is 2 Corinthians 9:15. This verse doesn't mention Bethlehem. It doesn't mention wise men. Shepherds are angels. But it does mention the gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, these few words were written by a brilliant, well-educated man with a broad vocabulary. He was a master of Hebrew and Greek. He was known as a great oral and written communicator. In fact, more of his writings appear in the New Testament than anyone else's writings. Outside of Jesus himself, he likely had the greatest theological mind of anyone who has ever lived. And as he dipped into his treasury of knowledge, education, his vast vocabulary, he couldn't find one word in his lexicon that could serve as the perfect adjective to precede this simple four-letter word gift. So he invents a new word. He invents a new word, indescribable. We get it translated in English from the Greek. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture. Now, how could this or any gift be too awesome for words? The gifts he's talking about here is a baby. Now, if it was an ordinary conception, an ordinary infant, there would be nothing indescribable about him. But this baby's different. The theme, what child is this? We're going to try to answer that exact question. And we're going to try in our feeble ways to describe this gift. And that my prayer is that the words we use will encourage us, and that they would strengthen our faith and give us hope. And that we would understand what Paul understood, that the real story of this child is indescribable. And it should blow our minds. And it should also set us free. What child is this? First of all, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So in order to answer our question, we need to go back 700 years before this child's birth. So we're going back approximately 2,700 years into a city called Jerusalem. And by this time, the kingdom of Israel was a divided kingdom. At this time, Jerusalem was under attack by its own brothers and sisters to the north. And in this time, Ahaz was the king who presided over Jerusalem. He was also called the king of Judah. But in this divided kingdom, all that David had established had just gone up in smoke because of people's sins. There was also this guy named Rezin, and he was the king of Syria. And there was another guy named Pekah, who was king of Israel. And the king of Syria, Rezin, and the king of Israel, Pekah, came together against the king of Judah, Ahaz, and against this southern kingdom of Judah. And they were standing on the brink of invading it and conquering it. And at this point, a prophet enters the story, and his name is Isaiah. And God tells Isaiah to go to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and basically tell him this. Tell him not to worry because God has everything under control. And God urged Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah to ask for a sign. And then God said, I, the Lord your God, will give it to you. But Ahaz didn't have a strong faith, and he rejected God's intervention. He rejected God's help. And the story says that God became angry and then said through Isaiah, Ahaz, my patience is being tried by you. I'm going to give you a sign anyway to show you how powerful I am and that the kingdom of Judah will outlive you. And long after you're gone, long after you're out of your tribe of Judah, out of your house of David, will come a virgin who will give birth, a miraculous birth, to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 13 to 14. And Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you also try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, there's some who say that this word virgin from the Hebrew should be translated young woman. I remember back in college, I had a professor, really great professor, and he taught medieval Jewish history. And I took that class, something in general ed. I took this class. And he was this nice professor, but he wasn't a believer in Christ. And he said, oh no, you Christians, when you look at this passage, you can't translate this as virgin. It needs to be translated as young woman. And I learned since then that his argument, his point of view, however sincere he was misled. The Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 occurs a total of 9 times in the Old Testament. Of the other 8 times, 7 out of the 8 refer to virgin and not young woman. And if this was translated as young woman here in 7:14, it really doesn't exactly narrow down as a special sign from the Lord. I'm sure there were lots of young women giving birth at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, but the miraculous intervention of a virgin becoming pregnant with a child would be an amazing sign. Clearly, this was how Matthew interpreted Isaiah 7:14, as was read in our Advent reading. Matthew quotes this verse in the first chapter of his gospel, claiming that all these things took place so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. And when he translated the verse from Hebrew into the Greek, the word he used in the Greek could only mean virgin. And when we read Luke's account of Mary being visited by an angel, and the angel said to her, you have found favor with God, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And Mary responds, how can that be possible? Because I'm a virgin. And as we know, Joseph needed reassurance from an angel as well, that the woman he was engaged to, that she wasn't fooling around. And the angel told him to marry this woman, Mary, because then said, what is conceived in her is not from you. it is of the Spirit of God. So what child is this? Not only is this child the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he is literally God with us. Think about that dark time, 700 years before Jesus' birth. God promised a son who would be God with us. And when Jesus Christ was born, Matthew said, "This is it. This is the child." As he was referring back to Ahaz, he's saying, just so you know, your kingdom will continue because in your future will be this child that will be God with us, born in a manger. Over 2,000 years ago in a place called Bethlehem, God with us. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we can see that the God of the Bible desires to be present with his people. He desires to have a relationship with them. I heard it said that this God Most High, this Almighty One, it's this, God Most High, but God Most Nigh with us. He who exists outside of time and space also exists as Emmanuel, God with us. And we may be familiar with Matthew and Luke's answers to this question, what child is this? When you read the Christmas stories, we'll continue to read it and we'll read more of it on Christmas Eve. But today we're going to hear John's answer to this question. What child is this? He is the birth of God himself. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So as we ponder that, we look, well, there's a presence and there's an eternity. There's more than one, it sounds like to us. And then this unity of God, there's two persons. So these famous verses, they're written by John and they tell us that the one who was born of a virgin is eternal. He is literally God himself as well. The Word, or in the Greek, it's translated as logos and refers to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word who will be named Jesus. And now John didn't write, in the beginning Jesus was created, or after a little while Jesus was created. Jesus was already there in the beginning. He always existed and he always will exist. From eternity past to eternity future, Jesus always was and always will be. In John 17, Jesus himself talks about the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the foundations of the world. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that Jesus was God himself in heaven and was enjoying the glory of God before coming to earth in flesh. And then in verse 3 of John chapter 1, we won't put this on the screen, but it's this. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So here's what happened. The one who made the world entered the world in a person. The Creator took the form of the creature and then entered his creation. God became man. We let this sink in. We can all say, this is unbelievable. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Not unbelievable in the sense that it isn't true, but maybe in the sense that it's unbelievable, but still true. Let me illustrate that. If you're a 49er fan, you might have said at the beginning of the season, never in my wildest imagination, would I have imagined that the 49ers would have 11 losses at one and only one win at this point in the season. It's unbelievable, but it's true. And I think most of us who believe in God, as we've been going through Joshua, can accept on faith that this God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. And that this living God parted the Jordan River and then down the walls of Jericho and then made the sun and the moon stand still. We can handle that. We just learned about it. We accepted it. We internalized it as we were learning Joshua. But what about this living God and what he did that very first Christmas? When Caesar Augustus was emperor of Rome, the living God entered into the full orb of existence, and he did it as a baby. We proclaim to one another Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays. But what would be more accurate, more focused, more in tune with where this is, and our community doesn't think much about it, we don't think that much about it, but instead of proclaiming Merry Christmas, what would be more accurate would be God chose flesh. The real answer to the question, what child is this, should blow our minds and should set us free. How does this child set us free? First of all, by coming to our place. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So John continues here. The Word moved into our neighborhood, took up residence among us. This word for word, this logos or logos, it literally means, as it's translated into English, logic or rationale. Why would John begin a story about Jesus by calling Jesus the logic, the rational? Why would John do this? Because this idea of logos struck a common chord within the culture in which he lived. All of the cultures that John was familiar with understood. For Greeks, this logos was a common word. It was referred to as the rational, integrating principle behind the universe. And it included all natural laws that maintained order and unity and life within the universe. John could have said it, and it would have been just as accurate to say, in the beginning was the rational integrating principle behind the universe. And it included all the natural laws. And he could say, instead of saying this that it was the Word, he could have said this rational integrating principle was with God and was God. And that all things came into being by this rational integrated principle. And the rational integrated principle became flesh and dwelt among us. So for John's audience, this logos was the instrument by which the living God communicates with humanity. The logos was the means by which God expressed himself. He goes on and continues, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John wanted us to know that Mary's child, who was the one who spoke all the galaxies and stars into existence, was the same one who laid in that cattle trough. That when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Emmanuel entrusted himself to a teenage girl. When Herod the Great was strutting his power across Judea, God the Son needed his mother to feed him and burp him and change his diaper. John wanted us to know that this logos grew in, from a boy into a man and learned to be a carpenter from his dad. John wanted us to know that this logos got splinters and he occasionally pounded his thumb with a hammer and he had toothaches and he laughed and he cried and he got hungry and he got tired and he got mad. John wanted us to know that the logos was tempted but never gave in to temptation. John wanted us to know that this logos hung out with unholy people And he enjoyed their company so much and he laughed so hard with them that the religious people of the day thought he was a drunk, thought he was a glutton. John wanted us to know that this Logos wept deeply before the grave of his friend Lazarus. John wanted us to know that this Logos, who in the beginning created the first hydrogen and oxygen atoms, and then took two hydrogen atoms and combined them with one oxygen atom and created water, that this same Logos got tired and thirsty and asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water that he had first created. The word theologians use for this grand miracle is the incarnation. And it means in fleshness. Christmas is celebrating the in fleshness of the Creator. Charles Wesley tried to describe it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And then there is this sign that we read about in the Christmas story. You'll find this baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. So of all the places for a king to be born, no one would have picked a place like Bethlehem. In Jesus' day, Bethlehem was a grimy little place, a backwater town that was under the authority of this corrupt governor who was a skilled politician who appeased the Roman rulers as well as the Jewish leaders of the day. He was placed where if you spoke out against the leaders, you would certainly be put to death. And you could be put to death even for not speaking out because the leader was insane. The taxes were high. The services were low. Everyone was poor except for the royals and their elite government officials. And we sing this song, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. That's a lie. It wasn't still. It was a place where darkness and sin and bloodshed was common. So this Logos was born in a miserable place. Well, why? Because as John says, the darkness hates the light. But it was the mission for the Savior to come into the darkness. And the darkness reacted and squinted when it saw the light. And it flinched and it drew back. There was a clashing of kingdoms that took place that night that Jesus was born. And Bethlehem, if you've been there in your lifetime, you know it remains really a pretty miserable place today. A few years back, I toured Bethlehem. And to actually get into the city, I had to go through these security checkpoints that were surrounded by concrete walls and with barbed wire, with guard towers, with guards, with machine guns to get into this place of Bethlehem. It was violent, it was dirty, and it was divided. And the real and grimy story of Christmas is that God loved us so much that he made it his mission to enter into the reality of our sinful, broken world. It was no accident. It was no afterthought. It was all the plan of God executed perfectly for each one of us in this room. And the implications are huge. We humans have been given an unbelievable dignity. That God didn't become a whale or a bald eagle. He became a human to reach humans. God loved us so much that he became one of us. Christmas expresses this incredible empathy of God. That when we suffer, we know that God understands and he's experienced everything we have experienced and more. And it reminds me of a story. A little boy was trying to get to sleep, but he was frightened. And he shouted down from the bedroom, Dad, it's dark up here. I'm scared. And his father shouted back, Don't be afraid. God is with you. And a few seconds passed. The boy yelled down again, Get up here, Dad. I need somebody with skin on. That's the reality of the incarnation. The reality is that anything, there isn't anything that can take away our fears except God with skin on. That's it. So the real story is that we've been given unbelievable hope for our future. We have the certainty that one day we'll be made whole and that God forever has married himself to us, humanity. And God forever has tied his future to our future. The future of those who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior is tied to the future with God in heaven. As Christ was resurrected from the dead, so will we who have accepted Jesus as our Savior. Because this child not only came to our place, he took our place. We'll continue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this Logos made a deal that we can't refuse. He said, give me all your sin, and I'll give you in return all my righteousness, and we'll call it even. Pretty good deal. He did this to win us back. Through his offer and his ability to forgive sin, his ability to redeem us, his ability to reconcile us to him, his ability to atone for our sins, he wins us back. The penalty that we deserved was a penalty that he satisfied, he paid for on the cross when he took our sins upon himself. He wins us back. He heals us by dying for us. He atones for our sins by taking our sins on himself. Christmas tells us that God became fragile, that God became breakable, that the Almighty God became someone that we could hurt. Why? To win us back. No other world religion, not Islam, not Judaism, not Eastern religions or paganism, taught that God became breakable or suffered to win us back. There's a story in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel are out in the wilderness and they're complaining to Moses about how God had freed them from Egypt only to bring them out into that desert, and they got the sense that God had abandoned them in the desert. And because of their complaining, the Lord brought judgment upon their sin, brought judgment upon their unfaithfulness to him. And here's what he did. He put poison snakes in their camp that could bite them. And then the people realized their sin, and they confessed their sin to God through Moses, their leader. And then God told Moses, now I want you to construct a bronze snake. And I want you to put it on a pole. And I want you to hold it up so that all the people can see it. And when the people look at the snake, this bronze snake that's held up, they will be healed. And in the New Testament, Jesus compares himself to the bronze snake that was held up in the desert to save the Israelites when he said this in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then he goes on to verse 16. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When we look up at Mary's boy, when we look up at the Logos and we believe, in other words, that when we demonstrate faith in what Mary's boy has done for us, in other words, he who had no sin became sin so that we might be healed. Why would he do this? Because of his love. He did this because love gives, love sacrifices. Our God is a giver. He's not a taker. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. We'll put that up on the screen. If you can't read it, if it's a little unclear, let me just read it for you. He writes, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. The real and the grimy story of Christmas is that we're in trouble because of our sins, and the only way out is through God, the baby Jesus, who eventually became God, man Jesus, who died on the cross for us. So not only did Jesus come to our place, not only did Jesus take our place, he invites us back to his place. Let me read for you going on, John chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then John chapter 10, verse 16. "I have no other sheep," Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen," he says. "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So this time of year, as we have all these distractions and we're called back to what really matters and what does this indescribable gift mean to us, some of you are being called to listen to God in a very special way this time of year. Maybe right here today, to really listen to the voice of God this morning. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever confessed with your mouth and truly believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord? That's what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved." And then he goes on down a few more verses, I think verse 13, when he says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Is he your personal Savior this morning? Have you ever surrendered to the shepherd? Have you ever said, "God, I give up. I can't shepherd my life anymore. I've tried it. I can't do enough good works to steer myself out of the problems that I'm in. I can't do enough good works to get a sense that I can stand before God without guilt." Well, of course we can't. None of us can. Because our guilt's nailed to the cross with Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Here's the reality. The most comforting things that we can know at Christmas, in spite of our Bethlehem pasts, in spite of our Bethlehem presence, we can have a peaceful and still Bethlehem future because of Christ and this gift that he's given us. We can know safety. We can know security in this life as well as in the future for eternity. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," when he cried that out on the cross, he's saying, your Christmas can be peaceful no matter the chaos that's going around you in the Bethlehem around you. I'd like us, as we close this time, to just everyone just to bow their heads at this point and just close your eyes and take a moment to just quietly reflect. My prayer for this morning is that all of us will have peace. Peace with God. God may be calling some of you here today to become Christians. You've never known the forgiveness of God. You've never known the security of being His child, saved by grace through faith, not by your works. He may be calling you right now, speaking into your life, into your heart, calling you into a relationship with Him. I can tell you for a fact, to receive this gift will be the greatest Christmas gift you will ever receive in your life. It's indescribable. Between you and God this morning, I want to invite you now to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. If you want to be a Christian, just silently pray that prayer. Today. What a great thing. Let me pray for you. Dear God, thank you for who you are and welcoming back our brothers and sisters who have drifted or strayed from you. Thank you for keeping them safe. May they experience once again their first love and embrace your grace, your mercy, and trust in you that you will receive them, that you're a forgiving God. And you're a God who wants them filled and satisfied by only you. Thank you for bringing light into darkness and truth where there's been deception. May you help them to engage in fellowship and be led by you once again. Work in hearts right now to restore a love for your word, a desire to pray, a desire to just be close with you. And Lord, may you use them mightily in 2017. Lord, for all of us, thank you for answering the question today, what child is this? May we respond in worship now as a body of believers this Christmas season together with a new understanding and a new hope because of what we know about who you are and why you came. In Jesus' name.